I'm going to ask you this morning to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. And hopefully, and those of you who have been with me for some time know when I qualify hopefully we will conclude with John, chapter 12. It's been an amazing journey. I mean, honestly, has anybody been blessed going through the Gospel of John verse by verse for the last year and a half and three quarters and whatever? I personally have, because it's always my desire to shed light on Scripture so that we could see the Scripture as it is intended to be read. John chapter 12, today we're going to be looking at verses 42 through the end of the chapter, verses 50. And we are now in the Gospel of John, coming to the last public preaching of Christ. At this point from the Gospel of John, John is going to now focus the Gospel on Jesus' encouragement, admonition to his disciples, all the way up to the cross. So this is going to be the last time that Jesus is going to preach in public as it is right here. Right? And I think it's really great. By the way, the best lays ahead, if you ask me. John 14 till the end of the chapter is remarkable. You know, 13, 14, 15, all the way to the end, because we really get to see Jesus, as the world sometimes says, up close and personal. Right? We get to follow him up close and personal. We get an intimate portrait of our Savior as he talks very personally to his disciples. And I've entitled this message today, Jesus' Last Call, because it's his last call as he's preaching out the gospel message to those, particularly to Israel, as he's preaching it out for the last time. I've often said to you guys so many times, if you knew that you were going to pass away, if you knew that this was going to be a last opportunity to say something to a loved one, chances are you would be focusing in on those things that are critical, those things that are important, those things that are life-changing, right? You're not going to go, hey, did you see the Yankee game yesterday? Or did you do anything? You're not going to talk about the trivial. You're not going to talk about the frivolous. What we're going to see from our Lord is just that. As he begins to lay the groundwork, as he begins to prepare his disciples for what he has been telling them, but for what they have not fully comprehended. And I think there's truth in that for us. And I'm going to reckon it this way, because I really believe in my heart that these are the last times. I mean, what you see going around you, I don't know how many times. I'm not a prophet. I'm not going to venture to say, oh, Christ is returning on this day in X amount of years. But I do see those signs occurring. And you're starting to see a major shift in our society. You're starting to see a major shift. There's no more discourse anymore. It's either you believe like me or I hate you. It's one or the other. You're either with me or you're an enemy. And you know, it's even happening in the church. And so it becomes more critical that we as Christians, and I want to qualify this, we as Christians have the same sense of urgency, the same sense of passion in the proclamation of the gospel. We are not going to be, or nor is it God's intent, that as the children of God, that we are going to be kind of like backseat people that don't take an action. You know, we're hearers of the word. We're not doers of the word. If you are saved, if you are in Christ, you know what? God has equipped you. God has gifted you with the ability to proclaim the gospel, and not merely proclaim it, but to live it. Amen. To live the gospel. Always remember, I talk about this often, grace, God's unmerited favor, but the definition does not end there. It's God's unmerited favor and his enablement for living. None of us would be able to live the Christian life if we did not have the grace of God upon our hearts. Because the power of sin, the compulsion to sin, the orientation of the flesh is enmity with God. It sets itself up in opposition. The easiest thing for the human being to do is to sin. It's the most natural thing because of the depravity of mankind. It's our inclination. That's why many of you, when you share with me certain times and you share things with me and you hear Christians say this all the time, it's like we're fighting this good fight. We're fighting this good fight. Well, that's how Paul summed it up, right? He said, fight the good fight, right? He didn't say, hang out and wait for the Lord Jesus to come to the end and everything's going to be la-di-da. We're battling. Why? Because the inclination of the flesh sets itself in opposition of God. But God has equipped the believer to stand in righteousness and stand in righteousness. What's the scripture say? The righteous fall, but what? They get back up again, right? What's implied there? Well, it's implied there is that the unrighteous fall and they stay down. God has equipped us. God has enabled us. And here we're going to see our Lord Jesus Christ as he makes this last call. He's going to make this last call with a real sense of urgency, a real sense of there's meaning behind this, imploring and begging people to come to Christ. There's several things we're going to see in this final dialogue, several key principles that we're going to see. First one is that saving faith confesses Christ. Saving faith confesses Christ. Saving faith loves Christ more than the approval of others. Saving faith has a passion for the lost. And saving faith walks in the light of Christ. So let's go to the text and let's take a look at the text. And as you, just for context, we had ended last week with verse 40, and I'm just going to pick it up from verse 37. It says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And for this cause, they could not believe, for Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. So what is being concluded? We know in chapter 12, verse 20, that there were Greek Jews that were in Jerusalem that requested to see Jesus. They had heard that he was the Messiah, probably maybe was there when he marched through Jerusalem, and they were shouting Psalm 118 at him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord meets with him. He tells him a little while longer, you're going to have the light with you, but you know, walk now in the light, and he encourages them. But then a multitude gathers, and Jesus preaches, and that's what verse 37 is referring to, as the multitude gathered. They had seen the miracles. What miracles? Well, if they had followed Jesus or heard about Jesus, invariably they heard about the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lepers being cleansed. They heard about people being raised to dead, and to top it off with Lazarus being raised out of the tomb. They had heard all the great things that he had done. They heard about the feeding of the 5,000. They heard about the feeding of the 4,000. They heard about him casting out demons and the demoniacs being cleansed. They heard about him walking on the water. Who knows what else is not contained in Scripture that they may have heard. There's no doubt about they had heard. And many of them liked what they heard. But they weren't believing in him. They had not surrendered to him. They had not entrusted their hearts to him. They had an intellectual kind of belief, but they didn't have a saving kind of belief. And now we pick up the text in verse 42 as John elaborates on this. He says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers, check that out, Many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This is a really, really interesting thing. They had believed in him. Many of the rulers. Now we know, right? We know that Nicodemus was one that would later follow Christ unto death. We know from church history that Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, would go with Joseph of Arimathea and beg for the body of Jesus Christ to be taken down from the cross. And church history tells us that Nicodemus himself would become saved. He would be cast out. He was, by the way, you know, Jesus says, remember the scene in John chapter 3 when he comes to him at night and he says, hey, truly you must be of God because nobody can do what you do. That's basically what he said. You got to be from God. Right? And Jesus says to him, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, right? And Nicodemus asks a question. What do you mean born again? How do I go back in my mother's womb? What do you mean born again? And Jesus makes a statement that I think sometimes gets lost. He says, are you the teacher in Israel, and yet you do not understand? The implication there is that Nicodemus was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the highest teaching authority among the Pharisees. So this wasn't, you know, this wasn't a part B player. This was a learned, educated man in the scriptures, right? And he reaches out, he says, are you the teacher in Israel? And yet you do not understand. Of course, our Lord explains the way of salvation to him. He explains the necessity for the new birth. He explains all these other different things. Well, it turns out after the Lord is crucified and resurrected, Nicodemus becomes a follower of Christ. And consequently, as a follower of Christ, he is excommunicated from the temple. He's lost his position. He lost his livelihood. He lost everything else that he had. And by the way, he was a wealthy man. He was forced to leave Jerusalem because he was an apostate to the Jewish faith. And he died in abstract poverty following Christ. The rewards of Christ were so much more than the esteem, than the glory of man, than all of the different things that he was able to accumulate in life. Sound like someone we know? Yeah, it sounds like the Apostle Paul. Right? Another Pharisee of Pharisees, another guy who could fill up a wall with diplomas and plaques, a guy who spoke multiple languages, probably, if you ask me, one of the most brilliant minds ever on earth. And what did Paul say? For me to live is Christ, to die is to gain. And so we see here in verse 42 that belief that they talk about, again, isn't belief, that is sufficient. And here's the admonition. John uses the word belief over and over, and I tell you this every single week, that word believe means to entrust oneself to, completely, wholly, not holding anything back. But notice what it says there. It says the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. And I submit to you today that saving faith confesses Christ. It is logical. That confession is born out of a heart. A heart that is completely changed. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All of the old things have passed away. Behold, everything becomes new. Saving faith confesses Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody gets to stand up and preach. It doesn't mean that there are people that are Christians that are a little timid and perhaps intimidated of speaking in public. But God has equipped every single believer to confess him before men. And it's interesting. They believed intellectually. They saw perhaps the righteousness of Christ and all the other good things, but it was still fell short. Because it did not result in a confession from their heart. Church, one of the most important things for believers today, one of the reasons we preach the Word of God, one of the reasons we hold up the mantle of the Word of God, one of the reasons as we're going through new membership classes that everything we believe is rooted and grounded in the Word of God, one of the reasons we have Tuesday night Bible study and it's in the Word of God, one of the reasons our worship is not about toe-tapping and good feelings, but our worship is about the confession of God, is that we as a people, if we call ourselves believers, it is critical that we not only have a common faith, but we have a common confession. It's critical. The word Christian is used and thrown about so loosely these days. And there are many, I submit to you, that call themselves Christians that are indeed not Christians. So the criticality of having that common faith and that common confession becomes more and more critical. Paul said this in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. I know that many of you know this by heart. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That word confesses is a great word. It means properly to voice the same conclusion, to agree, to be in full agreement, and to align with. That's what we look for. We look for that common confession. And Christians all over, they may sing different, they may look different, their services may be different, but whether you're here or whether you're in Afghanistan or whether you're in Iran or whether you're in Puerto Rico or whether you're in Europe or whatever, when believers gather, when the redeemed of God gather, there is a common confession, and that is Jesus Christ, amen, the Lord. And that needs to be our common confession. Paul also said there, Romans 10, that you will be saved. And I want to make this clear because I get this all the time. People say, saved. What do you mean saved? Saved from what? Saved from hell and death. The word saved, sozo, in the Greek means that to be delivered from imminent danger. Imminent danger. That's what it means. We preach the gospel to men and women and we proclaim Jesus Christ because we know that there are so many out there that are in imminent danger of eternally losing their soul, of eternally being banned and cast out from God. And while the world may ridicule that, the world may mock that, whatever the world says, so be it. But we know God's word is true. And you're going to see right here in this text, even Jesus on his last call will plead with the people to repent and to come to faith in Christ. And there can be nothing, nothing, nothing that's more critical, more important. One of the things I always think about, and I'm sure my brother Pastor Fuss does, and anybody who's preached the Word of God for a period of time, sometimes people think, oh, you have this gift, you just go up there and you start rambling and all of it happens and all of it, you've been given that gift of gab. I spent a career in sales and all the time people would say, oh, you have that sales personality. Some of the most outgoing, gregarious people I've ever met in sales have been some of the most unsuccessful I've ever seen. And some of the most stoic and perhaps some of the ones you would go, oh, man, this guy looks like a real... like a real bum out at a party, but because they were methodical in their approach and everything else turned out to be some of the best. But it's not that way in the kingdom of God. It's not that way. You see, every time that a man of God gets up to proclaim the word of God, there's an accountability factor. God, I have to present the word, not as I want to present the word, but as your word is presented. The preacher has to be faithful to the word of God before he's faithful to anything else. It's to the word of God. And that's why we preach salvation, because the word of God mandates and ordains us. And listen, not just me, but every believer. to be faithful with the Word of God, to proclaim the Word of God. Some of you are here today. Some of you are saved because someone in your life was faithful with the Word of God. And they took a risk. And they said, hey, they may not want to be friends with me anymore. Hey, they may reject me. Hey, they may think I'm a freak. Hey, they may think I'm some kind of religious nut. But they took a risk and they proclaimed the Word of God, and the Word of God was sown into your heart and resulted in new life. Folks, I tell you all the time, saving faith confesses Christ. When we baptize people here at Calvary, I tell everybody, they could be the shyest person in the world. And we've had some real shy ones, right? But I tell them, when you get into the water, I'm going to say a few words and then I'm going to turn it over to you. And you are going to give your testimony of faith. You're going to share with them why you're here today, why you want to follow Jesus, when you came to faith in Christ. And the greatest blessing I've ever seen is when people who are generally very timid people, don't like speaking in church, don't like doing anything else, and when they stand in the waters and they say, I'm here because I'm following Christ, because I was saved and Christ saved me, and now I want to follow my Lord and I want to follow him all the days of my life. My Lord, I'm sorry, Christine, I'm going to do this, but you know, Christine Stevens, 16 years old, you rarely hear a peep from her out there, right? Nice, beautiful young girl. Right, Christine Stevens got in the water of baptism and she laid out a confession of faith that hammered me, that brought me to tears, that I was saying, glory, hallelujah, I remember it until this day. And how she said, I was going on my own way, but I'd come to church every Sunday and I'd hear the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And then the gospel laid hold of my heart. Folks, we don't need to run from our confession of faith. We need to proclaim our confession of faith, because saving faith proclaims Christ. Peter made that confession. Remember when he was on the Mount of, when Jesus said to him, Peter, who do men say that I am? And foot and mouth disease, Peter, you remember what he said? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He made that confession known. And he took that confession to his death, being crucified upside down before Nero. Paul made that confession. Thomas made that confession. When all the other disciples said, hey, the Lord is risen, the Lord is risen. He said, you know what, guys, you must be smoking something or doing something. I don't know what the deal is, but unless I see him, unless I take my hands and I stick it in his nail and I put it in his side, I will not believe. And when the Lord appears to him, he says, hey, come on, put your hand in my side. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as I do. And Thomas, who's known as Doubting Thomas, gets a bum rap, if you ask me, from history. Thomas falls at the feet of Jesus, and he worships him by proclaiming, my Lord and my God. Thomas would later go on to die a martyr's death for Jesus Christ. Paul made that confession when he wrote the Romans, and he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He would later tell the Galatians, for I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. You've heard it said that either Christ is Lord of all, or Christ not Lord of all, at all. And I believe that. I believe that with my heart. And I take it a step further, that the confession of every believer should be the same confession as the Apostle Paul when he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What about you? But do you believe and not confess him? Do you sit here Sunday after Sunday and say, yep, I agree with that. Yep, I agree with that. Yep, I agree with that. Oh, look at Jesus. What a great model. What a good person. What an inspiration. But have you been saved? have you come to the place where you repented of your sin, you turned from your sin, and you turned to Christ? On that great day, God is not keeping score as to how many times you came to church. God is not keeping score whether you're a member or not. God is not holding you in any other esteem other than the fact of this. Have you turned from your sins and have you turned to Christ? Have you entrusted Him and said, there is nothing else that is going to be in my way? If you have not done that, I urge you, I beg you, I implore you, do that today. Go to Christ and get saved and be born again. Verse 43 shares with us the reason. You see their unbelief, but the reason why, and this is an interesting thing, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now you really understand why they were not confessing Him. Because their hearts were with pleasing people. It's an interesting word. The word love there comes from the Greek word agapao, which is where we get agape, right? Everybody knows agape is the love of God, the love of God for man, the love of Jesus is agape love. But what it's indicating here, as you look at the scripture, is that their love was so passionate, so preeminent, all out, sold out, not for God, but for the approval of men. It's a rather convicting thought. How many things in our lives do we love more than God? How many things in our lives where we'll pour into Him to such a degree, we'll abandon everything to such a degree, and yet we would not put forth that same effort for the Lord? There are many, there are countless people who love the approval of men. And listen, I'll be honest with you, unless you're a real Grinch, I don't think most people want to be disliked, right? So I don't think many people are going to say, oh, well, I hope they hate me, you know, that's the greatest thing in the world. I don't know anybody who's willing to do that. But the approval, and if you take a look at our society, right, one of the things that's happening in our society that's a real travesty is that the word tolerance now has become equated with acceptance, right? When I was younger, tolerance meant that you bore someone's opinion, but you didn't have to agree. I remember, you know, my father and other people saying at the time, you know, I may not agree with what you're saying, but I'll give my life for your right to say it, right? But now, tolerance has taken an entirely different shift. It's either you agree like me, and if you agree like me, hey, you're welcome. You're accepted. But if you don't agree like me, you're a parasite. And I'm going to do everything in my power to ensure that everybody knows you're a parasite. It's critical that we get this, church. As Christians, there's many times when the approval of people negatively affects us. Jesus didn't say, preach the gospel, and everybody's going to pat you on the back and say, what a great guy this guy is. What a great person. Oh, preach the gospel. I'm going to share the gospel. Oh, everyone will like you. It's the best thing ever. No. What did Jesus say? He said, father against mother, sister against brother. He said, the gospel is divisive. Now, does it mean we go out of our way intentionally to be divisive? No, it's not what it means. But it does mean when we believe the word of God and we confess the word of God, that there will be people, more than not, that are going to reject us. You've heard me say this before, and I continue to believe this with all of my heart. But if you preach the gospel, 99.9% of people will reject it, for the most part. They'll reject it. We had a great member meeting on Tuesday night, and my brother Pastor Fuss made a great comment to something that we were talking about. We were talking about how we have this confession of faith that we've put into the church, and the intention of that was so that we would have a common faith and a common confession. And my brother made a statement. He says, the more that you define it to biblical standards, the more narrow people are going to see you to be. They're going to see the church to become more narrow. And I said, amen. And many of our brothers and sisters said, amen. And we're not narrow for the purpose specifically to be narrow, but we're narrow when Jesus makes a statement that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. That's narrow. That's narrow. When we know unless a person repent of their sin and be born again, there is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's narrow. Jesus said, wide is the way, straight and wide is the way that leads unto destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Folks, it's about being faithful unto the Lord. It's about being faithful to Christ. It's about being faithful to His Word. And we cannot yield ourselves to the pressure of opinion nor the pressure of anything else. If we are going to follow Christ, we need to follow Christ laser locked, not in opinion, but in the Word of God. It's very common for people, you know, having a conversation, well, why do you believe this? And I'll lay out the scripture. I'll go, well, the scripture says blah, blah, blah. They go, well, I don't believe that. And I go, okay, why not? Well, I personally don't believe that that's applies. I go, well, you know, and not, seriously, not being disrespectful in any kind of way, but in that type of situation, the argument's no longer with me. The argument's with the Word of God. So we want to be a people of God after God's own heart, and we do not want to be in 43 that we love with everything we have in our heart the approval of men over the approval of God. And here's another thing too. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And these characteristics, it's pretty amazing, but a lot of times these characteristics result in their hearts being more oriented toward men than oriented toward God. Jesus is going to address this. He talks about, we saw last week, we talk about walk. What does it mean to walk? It means to live your life, to conduct your life, to perpetually reside with it. We want to be a people of God that walk in the light of the Scripture, walk in the knowledge of God. These folks, even though they were convinced that intellectually Jesus was on to something and they liked the miracles and they liked everything else, yet what was more appealing to them was the approval of men. The Puritans had a great word for this. It's called affections. When you read the Puritan writings, and I really encourage you to read some great Puritan writings because they are fantastic, but when you read some of the Puritan writings, they talk about affections. And those affections are, where are the areas of your life that you're submitted to wholly and completely, but not for God? Look at verses 44 and 45. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. Now, I talked about this being the last call, right? I kind of hate that expression as I'm thinking about it because I keep hearing a barbell ringing on him. I really do. I don't know. Jesus' last appeal. This is Jesus' last appeal. But I want to call something to your attention. Look how he says in verse 40, Jesus cried out. He cried out. Now, it's worth it. The word cry in the Greek means the shriek of a crow, like a caw of a crow, right? Ah, ah, right? When you hear the crow and It's loud. Now, I want you to get this, right? I want you to really get this. When it says that Jesus cried out, I want you to understand that Jesus wasn't speaking the same way I'm speaking to you. With this multitude of people around, Jesus cries out. And it probably would have been something like this: He who believes in me, he did so with an urgency. He did so with a passion. He did so realizing this was going to be the last appeal. Remember when Jesus had walked into Jerusalem, right? And everybody, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he goes up and he sits and he's sitting looking at the temple. He's overlooking the city and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, that I would gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her brood. But she would not. If only you knew today what lays ahead of you, because you didn't recognize the day of your visitation. They're going to tear one stone upon another. Your pregnant women are going to be dashed. People are going to be murdered because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. He knew the immediacy and he knew the imminency of judgment that was going to come upon an unbelieving city and an unbelieving culture. And so with urgency, with passion, he cries out one last time, one last appeal. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who the Father sent. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. It's amazing. John started out his gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus' last appeal is that, look, if you believe in me, you're not only believing in me, but you're believing in the one who sent me. And if you behold me, you have seen the Father. In the beginning was the Word. And John goes on in chapter 1, right? He says, and the Word dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And now Jesus, as he's summing up here in the Gospel of John, makes this appeal going back to him. Makes this appeal back to, look, I am one with the Father. I'm one with the Father. I don't know how many ways that could be impressed, but I am one with the Father. And he uses a nice word in verse 45, he who beholds me, he who sees me. And that word behold means to gaze upon with discrimination, the gazing upon with a discriminating. You're seeing, you're perceiving in a spiritual context. He who sees me beholds the one who sent me. Look, we preach Christ, and we preach Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ risen, and Christ coming again, because we know with absolute certainty that he is the one sent from the Father above. He is the only one sent from the Father above. So we proclaim it, and we proclaim it boldly. Jesus here boldly, boldly proclaims this as he goes on. Look at verses 46. He goes on to say, I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. He has come as the manifestation, as the light of God, that all who believe in him are illumined with the light of God. The most amazing thing about light, if we were to shut all the lights in this building and cover every window so that there was no light penetrating, and we would be in absolute darkness. I mean darkness to the point that you can't see your hand in front of your face. And as we were gathered in that darkness, I took a pen light and I lit it up. That pen light would illuminate the darkness. And let me tell you something, church, we're living in a world that darkness abounds. It's all over us. It's all over us. But we, those that are believers in Christ, those that have put their faith and trust in Christ, we have been called to be that pen light. We have been called to call out the light of God. And if I took that pen light and I said, okay, everybody follow me, we're going to get out to an exit, that light would lead us to an exit. And we would be able to find our way out. Folks, that is who we are in Christ. We are called to be those kind of people. And you know what? We saw this in John 1, 2. Men love darkness rather than they love the light. That everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. Look at verses 47 and 48. And if anyone hears my saying, now listen up, and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my saying has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on that last day. See where Jesus is going with this? He's ensuring one last time the clarity and the call of the Word of God. Look what he says. If anyone hears, which means to perceive the words of Christ in a spiritual context, if anyone hears my saying and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. I think of John 3:18, for when he said, he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Here's the most amazing thing. The glorious gospel of grace. The glorious gospel that says there is forgiveness for sin. The glorious gospel of grace that Christ became sin and a penalty for sin so that all who would place their faith and trust in him would live and have life. That glorious gospel, you know, Bob, right? We talk about it all the time. I can't get past grace. I can't get past the unmerited favor of God. I can't get past God's enablement for living. That glorious gospel of grace, when it is rejected, is the very gospel that judges. All the glories of the gospel of grace, forgiveness of sin, new life in Christ, when rejected, becomes the very gospel that judges. The Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. It pierces the joint and the marrow. The Word of God, to those who come in repentance and faith, it's just wonderful. It's glorious. It's grace. It's forgiveness. It's new life in Christ. It's fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's the inheritance of Christ being mine. It's a covenant relationship with God. Nothing gets better or greater than that. Listen, for those who hear that gospel message and may have even acted out a little bit saying, oh, that is so beautiful. Oh, this is all what I ever wanted. It's the greatest thing since sliced bread. But who ultimately turn and reject that gospel. It is that gospel that will judge them on that great day. That's why we beg. That's why we implore. That's why we tell you, come to Christ. What we talk about here is life and death. It's eternal life and death. When we tell you to repent from your sin, we're not asking you to join our club. We're not asking you to join our church. When we tell and we tell people to repent and turn from their sin is to enter into a covenant relationship with God, that the blood of Christ would cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. You might be saying, preacher, I'm a good person. I mean, come on, man. I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't committed any crimes. I pay all of my taxes. I go to church every Sunday. Hey, that's all good. And it is. But your life doesn't end there. All we have to do is just give you a good person test. How many lies have you told? You ever lust in your heart? You ever covet for something? You ever love something more than you love God? God's moral law, which still remains today in the Ten Commandments, lays out God's absolute holiness and perfection. And all you have to do is just measure yourself against those ten. And say, well, have I ever murdered in my heart? Jesus said, I tell you, if you look at your brother with sin in your heart and you want to punch him out, you've murdered in your heart. Did I ever look upon a man or a woman with lust in my heart? Well, if you've done that, guess what? You're guilty of adultery. Did you ever, here's one, you ever take the Lord's name in vain? Everybody thinks of GD, but taking the Lord's name in vain is when you're tossing it out like a common word. So when you go, oh my God, oh God this, God that, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. And the list could go on and on. And here's the most amazing thing with that. The most amazing thing is you need a passing score of 100. That's it. 99 don't get you in. 90 doesn't get you in. There's no bell curve. You need 100. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. And God provided a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute. And what did Jesus say? Believe in me. He didn't say pay your taxes. He didn't say try to be the best person you could possibly be. Believe in me. For I came so that men may have new life. Folks, this is critical. This is imperative. It's critical that we understand that all of our good works are as filthy rags before the Lord. That by no works of righteousness, Romans 3:20, shall any soul be saved. That we must confess and we must repent and turn from our evil. Even if today is the first day you have heard the gospel in your life. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Come to Christ. Finally, take a look at verses 49 and 50. For he says, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father had told me. Listen to these verses. Jesus once again reiterates his oneness with the Father, his authority with the Father. Not something new in the Gospel of John. Where else have we heard this? John 7:16, my teaching is not my own, Jesus replied. It comes from him who sent me. John 8:26, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but the one who sent me is truthful, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. John 8:28, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak exactly what the Father has taught me. Coming up, John 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own. Instead, it is the Father dwelling in me, performing his works. John 14:24, whoever does not love me does not keep my word. Listen, I want to just say something about that verse. He who does not love me does not keep my word. That is really clear. All right? I don't know that anything could be clearer than that. Where in the world did we get this concept of a carnal Christian? Can somebody answer that for me? Where in the world do we get this thing that a born-again person lives just like the world, but because they uttered a prayer or two, they're saved? He who does not love me does not keep my word. How do you know a believer? He keeps the word of God. He loves God. He hunger and thirsts for righteousness. He desires God. How is it possible that you could have no desire for God, live in perpetual disobedience, walk in darkness, walk among darkness, and yet say, well, I raised a hand, I filled out a card, I was a member of this church, I'm going to heaven. Listen, if you're buying into that theology, please repent. Seriously, please repent. John 14:31, but I do exactly what the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Get up, let us go from here. And then lastly, John 17:1. For I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. And verse 50, look at verse 50, man. I just love this. And I know that the commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father had told me. It says, interesting thing. That word commandment means an injunction, like a court order. It's an injunction. God gave him an order. God gave Christ an order. Proclaim this gospel. John goes on at the end of the Gospel of John, in John 20:23, says, but these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Christ's mission, with the exception of the cross, is complete. He presented the gospel to those who he came to save. And now, at the conclusion of this, now just comes the fulfillment of the final work of glory. If the Son of Man be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Here's an interesting thing. I'm just going to throw this out. This is a freebie, but I'm just going to throw it out because it came up as I was studying, and I was really just intrigued by this. I thought that these last few words of John, there was a certain correlation to John chapter 1. And it's just a parallel. You could agree, you could disagree. I'm cool either way. I'm not losing sleep about it. But look at these verses, verses 44 and 45, right? Jesus cried out, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in he who sent me, and he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I said, and just immediately John 1:1 came to my mind, John 1:1 and 1:2. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. There he sets up his authority with God. Look at verse 45. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. Go to John 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Look at verses 46 and 48 through 48. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has the one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on that day. Look at John 1, verses 9 through 11. And there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And he came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And then finally, verse 50, and I know that this commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Look at John 1, 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, but of God. The way the Gospel of John started is almost the way that Jesus concludes it. I thought it was just an interesting corollary. You may not. It's all cool. Not a problem. So as we close this, I want to emphasize with you this. How much more critical is it that we know that we are in the faith? If Christ, after 3.5 years of preaching, preached with such an urgency one last time to present that gospel, how much more for us today to preach with urgency, to preach with passion, to reach those with the lost, to have a passion for those that are outside of Christ? How much more critical is it for the people of God to be the people of God? I'm going to say something you might find it controversial. Whatever it is, it is. There are no half Christians. You can't be partially pregnant. There are no half Christians. Listen, Jesus' word himself said, a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit, a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. There is no fence sitting in the kingdom of God. Let me share something with you. God is calling men and women today. And he's calling them and he say, either you're going to surrender all or you're not going to surrender anything. I will not take a down payment. It's either you're going to throw your soul on the mercy of the cross of Calvary or you're going to be lost. And so the admonition that we preach to the world is this: come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ, repent, turn from your sins, come to Christ, surrender everything. How could you not surrender everything for the one who gave his life? How could you not do that? Come to Christ. If you're here today, if you've never done business with God, if you're here today and maybe you spent a lifelong of your entire life in church, but you don't know. And let me tell you something. I believe you don't know. I don't believe that you're, I believe you don't know. You have doubts. You have insecurities. Am I saved? Am I really saved? If you don't know, turn to Christ today. Listen, there's no shame. Cry out to God and say, have mercy on me, Lord God, a sinner. Have mercy. I've spent my whole life in church, but I never knew you. Have mercy and enter into a relationship with Christ today. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for your goodness and your kindness. We thank you for your word, Father, and we pray that your word would produce fruit some tenfold, some hundredfold, some thousandfold, Lord. Extend your hand, O God, to convict so that no one here would leave this place, Father, lost. And Father, Lord God, that they would find the new life that is only in Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.